In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a doctor by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis. Okay, you know Ignaz Semmelweis? Cade, by the way, got his, not internship, but whatever you doctors do. That's fantastic, but I think you need to go back and do a little more studying. Ignaz Semmelweis, he lived in the 1800s. In the 1840s, particularly the late 1840s, he noticed something at his hospital. That hospital had two maternity clinics. One, run by the doctors and the students, and, terrible. 18% about of the women died after birth from infection at that clinic. The hospital also had a second clinic, and that was run by the midwives, and somewhere about, still bad, but much better comparatively. 2 to 3% of the women died in the midwives clinic. It happened that women would beg not to go to the doctor's clinic, and some even giving birth out in the street instead of going in. Well, the good doctor here, he examined what's the difference, what's going on. And he noticed that the midwives were particularly clean in what they did. But the doctors, sometimes they were coming straight from an autopsy with the same clothing without washing their hands and then going to the maternity room. And when Semmelweis was, and by the way, this is before they really knew about germs, when Semmelweis saw this, he changed it all. He demanded cleanliness, and the maternity deaths in the doctor's clinic went way, way down. Unfortunately, partly because of his personality, his views were not widely accepted, but widely ignored. There are some things that have to be done right, or people are going to get hurt. Right? There are some things that have to be done right, or people are going to get hurt. And that's not just true in the medical profession. It's true when we're driving a car. It's true when we're lifting weights so we don't hurt our backs. It's true also of worship. In our life in Christ, lest we dishonor God and we harm our own souls. It will do us no good to ignore what God has revealed to us and then suffer the consequences, when we could be blessed instead. What are you talking about? Well, think of Leviticus chapter 10 in the Old Testament. There was Nadab and Abihu, and the Bible says they offered strange fire to God in the tabernacle, which, in part, they were not even authorized to do it. And in the other part, again, it was strange fire. It was not what God specified. There are so many specifications in the Old Testament as it came to worship, many of those pointing to Jesus to come. It was specified, and yet they decided to do their own thing, and it didn't end up well for Nadab and Abihu. But that was Old Testament, right? Not New Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper is taking place in the Corinthian church as a larger feast, which the Lord's Supper is part of it, sort of like, the original one, Passover, and then we take out the elements, bread and wine, of the Lord's Supper. And in the Corinthian congregation, you had what was happening in pagan temples, right? Because most of the Corinthians were pagans who became Christians. So that you had some of the Christians of Corinth who were getting drunk in these love feasts, which included the Lord's Supper, and others were picking out on the food so that the poor who were there were going away hungry. And they were desecrating the sacrament in doing so. They were sinning against, on the horizontal plane, their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were sinning on the vertical plane. They were sinning against God. Specifically, Paul says you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. They're present in the sacrament. And for their sin, for their desecration, Paul says, many of you are sick and have died. Today's gospel reading, we also have consequences of the desecration of worship. And we have the cleansing of the temple in our gospel reading. That sacred, unique, one-of-a-kind, most holy place in all the world, there in Jerusalem, the temple, and the worship was being desecrated. The result here is not death, but it is Jesus turning over the tables and driving out those who didn't belong there. So, the title of today's sermon is Holy Worship. We're going to have two parts. The first part, I want to look at the tumult in the temple. You know, what's going wrong? What's Jesus doing? And how does it, by the way, connect to the Old Testament? And then the second half of the sermon, I want to talk about principles of worship. Since this is a worship environment that Jesus is in, since worship is being desecrated, I think it would be helpful to us to look at proper principles for biblical worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and mercy to us. We don't deserve anything from you, and yet you look upon us in love, and you give us abundantly. And so, we pray, give us abundantly even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so if you'd open up your bulletins to verse 15 of the Gospel reading, we'll look at the tumult in the temple. Let's read that together. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So setting the scene here with this verse, the temple in Jerusalem, there are two parts. There are more than two parts, but generally speaking, two parts. You have the Temple Mount itself, a mountain that had been flattened out. Arches had been created to create an even platform, 36 acres. You look to Jerusalem today, it's still there, not in its glory, but it's still there, at 36 acres. But then there was the temple proper. It's, by the way, today, if you look at the Jerusalem, you see the Golden Dome. That's where the temple proper itself was. Fortunately, the Golden Dome was there. But it was about 1.3 acres. And it had the holy places. It had the places where the burnt offerings were. And that was the heart of it all. The temple proper, while the center of everything, the whole 36 acres was part of worship. So that it was the worship space of the Gentiles, not only of the Jews. It was as far as the Gentiles could go. It was a place of prayer. Maybe you've seen some of the videos in the recent war. The Jews are actually getting up to the Temple Mount today, where they would be, you know, they wouldn't be too safe. And they were prostrating themselves on face to the ground, praying up there. But this is what that would happen throughout history. Right there on the temple platform, a place of prayer. It was the place where Jewish Christians met. We hear that in the book of Acts. Every day, Christians were meeting up on that temple platform where there would be teaching and worship. We don't have a good analogy, I don't think, as to what that would mean, the desecration of this place. But as close as I can get it, just imagine taking those few black back pews out. I know, those are my favorite pews, but let's take those pews out and we put garage sale items in there. Right? It's not a perfect analogy. because the temple was completely unique, but it gets closer to the point. Now, Jesus here is doing this all in Holy Week. So this is the last week of his life. Palm Sunday in the text has already happened, although we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday next Sunday. And there's a problem in this 36-acre area of the Temple Mount. There's three problems that Mark points out. There's money changers there. Now, there was a temple tax that had to be paid, and it had to be paid in a certain coinage of the day. And people were coming from all over the world, some of them, I imagine, bringing much larger coins than they needed to, and they would exchange those at the temple area. And so Jesus then, by the way, in the text when he talks about you've made it into a den of robbers, that quoting from the Old Testament, makes it seem like perhaps they're also taking advantage of people in all this. And then there's sellers of doves that he drives out. The doves are the part of the sacrificial system for the poorest of the poor. And those who are using the temple as a shortcut. Right? It's a big area, let's cut across the temple. And Jesus doesn't allow that to happen. Why? Let's look at verse 17. Let's read verse 17 together. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. What's the problem is the designated purpose of the temple as given by God. It shall be a house of what? And that just doesn't mean individual prayer alone, but all of the worship of God. You read the Old Testament in its context there. And then we look at verse 18. What is the response to Jesus? We read again. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So one of the responses there is fear. Now folks, there is an intelligent fear, right? A few years ago, you may have heard a young man, Christian young man, I think he was 20, he's at the Grand Canyon, he gets really close to the rim. And something happens, he stumbles, and he falls 400 feet to his death, and it takes quite the amount of labor to recover his body. There is an intelligent fear that says, I better not be too close to this edge, right? But there's also an ignorant fear. And this is what those religious leaders had. That kind of fear, as it's been said, fear suits you for failure. God's answer to sin and death and to his own judgment upon sinners was right there before their eyes, and they feared. It suited them for failure and driving Jesus away, but God used it anyways, because what man means for evil, God means for good. Don't allow any emotion, whether it's fear or any other emotion, to drive a wedge between you and Jesus. And what I'd like to do is move on now to those principles of worship, that we might honor God aright and not desecrate this temple. Each of us being the temple of God, Holy Spirit being within us through faith in Christ, and desecrate the worship of the Lord. Now there are various, theories, positions on worship, general positions. What's called the Reformed camp of Christianity, they'll talk about the regulative principle, which has a lot of good stuff with us. We Lutherans would say there's a lot of good stuff there. Regulative principle would say, unless an item is specifically not in the Bible, it shouldn't be part of your worship. So that, and we say, yeah, a lot of good stuff there. That's why we have readings. That's why we have prayers. That's why we have singing and worship. That's why we have teaching, preaching. All that is right there in the Scripture. When it goes to an extreme, you get, well, you can't use any musical instruments. Or you can only sing songs and not hymns that are not songs. The Lutheran position was different coming out of the Reformation. So, for instance, when Luther and the other Lutheran reformers looked at the worship of their church, and in reforming it, they said, we're gonna keep everything that's in accord with the Bible, and we're going to take out everything that's contrary to the gospel. And there's some things we're just going to keep. They're not a problem. Like the church year. Like the readings and things like that. This is not wrong. This is not bad. We're going to keep it. The church year, right? Advent in November, in December. Advent, Jesus is coming. First and second. Christmas, Jesus was born. Epiphany, Jesus shines, shows us his glory. Lent, Jesus suffers for us. Easter, Jesus rises. We go through that rhythm every year. And then there's another principle. It's called, I'll call it, the emotive principle. Emotive. That worship is whatever I like it to be. Worship is whatever moves my heart. And that might be a mighty fortress playing on a massive pipe organ, or that might be a pop band at the front of the congregation playing whatever they play. But worship is whatever suits me, whatever I like, whatever moves my emotions. That is a poor principle. Let's talk about some principles of worship then. Are you with me? Okay, and then very simple principles, four of them, very basic. The first one is we worship the Holy Trinity only. We worship the Holy Trinity only. You would think that would be a no-brainer, but believe it or not, it's not in every church. Jesus, in the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, remember Satan comes to him, tempts him when he's in his time of fasting. In the last temptation, is this. The devil took him up to a high mountain and bow down, worship me, you know, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Right? Jesus is going to get it all anyways, but it's not going to be Satan's way. And then what does Jesus say? Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus quoting from the Pentateuch. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, in the fullness of Revelation of the New Testament, we worship the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not a generic God. And frankly, you know, I've heard from some evangelical pastors that in some churches you can get sometimes this sense that Jesus only and no sense of the Trinity. So we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's principle number one. Principle number two is worship begins with God. What does worship begin with?
God.
Absolutely. He created the world. It is he that got everything going. He created everything. He is the one that gave us that physical ability because he gave us our voice, our lungs, our lips, our mouth. And he is the one that gave us the ability spiritually because he gave us a soul created in his image that can relate to God in worship. God begins worship as when he brought forgiveness onto this planet for the first time and forgave Adam and Eve, and after that, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, bringing their sacrifices of worship to the Lord. He's the one that begins worship as the Father sent Jesus for our forgiveness to be our Savior. How? By taking our sins, our wrongdoing upon the cross. Each wrongdoing, all sins, deserve punishment. God is a just God. He punishes, but he is also merciful and loving, and his mercy and his justice meet at the cross. And worship begins with that. We approach God in prayer, in praise, in confidence because of what God has done for us in Christ. That we can approach Him for the sake of Christ. God accepts us. Now we could make this a totally different point, but I put it under here. Worship begins with God. Because the heart of the worship is centered around what God has done for us in Jesus. It's the Father who sent the Son to be our Savior. It's the Son who accomplished our salvation in His crucifixion and resurrection. It is the Holy Spirit that brings Jesus to our hearts. Our salvation is Trinitarian, but it is focused on the work of Christ. So our worship is Trinitarian, but very much we have Jesus there at the center and what He does. Worship does not begin with my feelings and my emotions. I know we Lutherans can, we can be what we are, right? Sometimes a little, German. Even if we're not German. We might be from any number of countries, but sometimes we can all act German. Very reserved. Even that hides what's going on in the heart, doesn't it? I told you before, I remember many years ago, a person who isn't with us anymore, but being in the congregation, hadn't been there in a while, and I see the worship, and I said, oh, that person's here, that's great. And the hymns, I bet she's not getting this. Because you all know that my spiritual gift is mind reading, and I'm right. I'm right 2% of the time, right? And she's just not getting this. I picked the bad hymns of it. And then I'm talking to that person later in the week, and it's like, oh, those hymns were so meaningful to me. Right? There's something going on in the heart that the poker face, the German poker face, didn't bring across. Right? The Lutheran poker face. That's a better way. The Lutheran poker face. Our worship doesn't begin with our emotions. Emotions aren't wrong in and of themselves. But to have an emotional experience during worship is not wrong. I'm not saying that. But it doesn't begin with our emotions. Sometimes our emotions seem right on key with worship. Right? Maybe we've been prayed up before the service ever begins. And we've been ready for this time, this day. And we're all in it. And then maybe we're just stressed out. Because something's wrong, been going through the week. Maybe somebody's been giving us a hard time or we feel guilty about something. Or we're stressed out because I had to move the family quickly out of the door. And it's, we have all sorts of emotions. Emotions are fickle. But they're not the foundation of our worship. Emotions should follow the Word of God and the gifts of God. They don't create our worship. They are not the beginning of our worship. Since worship begins with God, we should all be people who are beggars before the Lord, who open our bags and say, Lord, You are everything, but not me. You know everything, not me. You love me beyond what I deserve. Oh, Lord, You fill my bag. Fill my bag. We don't look in the bag and say, that doesn't seem very relevant to me. This is good. Fill my bag, Lord. Okay. Worship begins with God. Number three, worship is a two-way street. What do I mean by that? Now, what happens in the worship service is that God speaks through His Word. Jesus gives us His gifts in holy absolution, John chapter 20, by the way, in holy baptism, and also in Holy Communion. God speaks. Jesus acts. He's the giver of the gifts. What God is doing is most important. Is the most important thing that happens in worship. It's what God is doing, and then we are receivers, and then we respond. Let me read a couple paragraphs here, please. Be so patient. This is from the introduction to our previous hymnal, the Lutheran Worship, the Blue Hymn. It's a great word. It says, saying back to him what he has said to us, we repeat what is most true and sure. Most true and sure is his name, which he put on us with the water of baptism. And that's the way we start most services, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are his. This we acknowledge at the beginning of the divine service. Where his name is, there he is. Before him, we acknowledge that we are sinners. And we plead for his forgiveness. His forgiveness is given us. And we, freed and forgiven, acclaim him as our great and gracious God. As we apply to ourselves the words he has used to make himself known to us. The rhythm of our worship is from him to us and back again. It's from him to us and back again. He gives his gifts, and together we receive and extol them. We build one another up as we speak to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our Lord gives us his body to eat, his blood to drink, and finally, his blessing moves us out of our calling where his gifts have their fruition. Principles of worship. We worship the Holy Trinity. Worship begins with God. Worship is a true way street. And then number four, worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. We get that in John chapter 4, verse 23. John 4, verse 23. Oh, forgot a great part of this sermon. We'll get it next week, all right? But John 4, 23. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, right? The woman is there in the middle of the day because she is obviously an outcast, because she didn't come in the morning with all the other women. And there's discussion about worship there. And Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is not first external, but it is first internal. And if it's not internal, if it's not a faith, then it is not worship at all. That's, by the way, why we shouldn't build worship for the unbeliever. It's great if an unbeliever comes to the congregation. We want to welcome everybody, including unbelievers. It's wonderful when that happens. But only those who can truly worship are those who worship in spirit and truth. Worship, by the way, anybody know what the most common instrument in the world is for worship? Anybody?
Guitar.
Huh? What?
Guitar.
The voice. The voice. But we may have other things going on. We may have an acoustic guitar. Someone else may have an electric guitar, a piano, a violin, an organ, a flute. Or no musical instrument at all. These are not the heart of worship. The heart of worship is this, that we worship the Father in spirit and truth. We can raise our hands. We can bow. We can get on our knees. We can jump up and down. I've been to those churches. And none of it matters if it's not in spirit and in truth. Jesus' words, by the way, here are implicitly Trinitarian. We worship the Father in spirit. You can't worship the Father in spirit unless it's through the Holy Spirit. And truth. the Spirit. You, God is Spirit. You must worship Him in Spirit. That is, God is a Spirit. He is the Spirit. In that sense, you must worship Him in Spirit. How are we in Spirit? Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. How are you Spirit? You're Spirit because you've been born again through the gospel of the Holy Spirit, bringing that to your hearts, making you alive to Jesus. Your Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works in you through your life, sanctifying us because we're imperfect creatures, growing in us in the fruits of the Spirit. And truth, well, we may know many true things. We may know many truths from science or history or religion, but if we don't know Jesus, we don't have the truth. For He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so those are four important principles of worship. And we could add more. We could talk about reverence from Hebrews chapter 12. We could talk about order, edifying one another, doing so in those ways in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, reverence, order, edifying one another instead of, the selfish things that were going on in the Corinthian church. Well, okay, I'm going to do this quick. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter. Open up to the Divine Service, page 184. One of our Divine Services. We're going to use just look at the ones we more commonly use. Understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you don't use this order of service, you're not worshiping in spirit and truth. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that why we worship the way we worship is because we're following biblical principles, not that you're being unbiblical if you don't follow this certain order. That is, our worship is centered around the Word of God and the gifts of God. Even you see it in the setting up of the sanctuary. Why don't we have a pop band in front? Because we're focused on the gifts of God. The pulpit, the Word, the lectern, the Word, the pulpit, the Word, preach, the altar, Holy Communion, the crucifix up there. We preach Christ crucified. The Holy Baptism right there in the baptismal font. Which, by the way, I hope one day we get a lot bigger one. We have that in our worship service. Just look at the very beginning. How do we begin our worship? We begin it in the words of baptism that were placed over us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We continue on page 184 with confession, because confession is one of the most biblical things to do before a holy God. But we end with absolution there on page 185. I, by virtue of my office, not because the pastor is so powerful and so great, but because he's been told to proclaim forgiveness. Right? John chapter 20, whomever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whomever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. We go on. We go to the, let's go to the Kyrie on page 186. Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. It's the phrase that was repeated again and again in the New Testament as people called out to Jesus for their healing and their help. So we call out, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We absolutely need your help throughout all of our life. The Lord be with you on page 189, and with your spirit, a common blessing of the Lord. Page 190, the Alleluia verse, a common and biblical praise to God. Alleluia, meaning praise the Lord. Page 187, the glory in excelsis, 187, glory to be to God on high and earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we worship Thee. Where are those words from? They're the angels' words at the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, proclaiming who He is. By the way, you'll notice. notice as we go through here again and again and again, those elements of the liturgy are centered around particularly the life of Jesus. Or let's look at page 195. The Sanctus. Holy, Sanctus meaning holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. Yeah, that is God of armies. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. So you have here words from the calling of Isaiah to be the prophet of God. Because he's in the presence of God. And the angels cry out, holy, 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 the seraphim. And then you also have the words of Palm Sunday at the presence of Jesus. We sing them now because we believe Jesus is present with us always. And the unique way in the Lord's Supper itself. What I'm saying is, here, who need end. Over and over again, we have those principles of worship that are forming our own worship. And brothers and sisters in Christ, may it be where you are. That you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not according to the whims of your emotions, though emotions are not wrong, but following the principles of the Lord that he might be honored in our souls. Amen.